People of God, we look together in the word of the Lord, and we'll read this morning from that word verses 1 through 10, but we will focus on verses 1 through 4, 1 through 4. In the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's, or of Solomon. People of God, hear the word of the Lord. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Your anointing oils are fragrant. Your name is oil poured out. Therefore, virgins love you. Draw me after you. Let us run. The king has brought me into his chambers. We will exalt and rejoice in you. We will extol your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you. I am very dark, but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. Do not gaze at me because I am dark, because the sun has looked upon me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. Tell me, you whom my soul loves, where you pasture your flock, where you make it lie down at noon. For why should I be like one who veils herself beside the flocks of your companions? If you do not know, O most beautiful among women, follow in the tracks of the flock and pasture your young goats beside the shepherd's tents. I compare you, my love, to a mare among Pharaoh's chariots. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with strings of jewels. Well, people of God, this is the word of God. This is God's revealed will for God's people, revealing to us our absolute dependence upon God and how we ought to live. The Song of Songs is a song that is wisdom literature. It is wisdom literature. And some 10 years ago, after fleeing from preaching this book of the Bible, because every major interpretation of it that I was presented in seminary until about 10 years ago just didn't fit with how I thought it had to be, how I could see those other major interpretations of this book integrated with the whole of Scripture and in harmony with it. The key one being that this is a song about Solomon and one of his 1,000 brides. And I looked at this book of the Bible and I said, I don't get it. I don't see it. I can't believe it. How would God reveal in his word that 1 out of 1,000 was the primary example for us to follow? And so I fled from preaching this text because I couldn't see how it fit. And then in God's providence, 10 years ago, the seminary, Mid-America Reformed Seminary, had a conference on wisdom literature by a man named Ian M. Duguid, who's an Old Testament professor specializing in wisdom literature. At that point, he had only preached sermons out of this, and I listened to those sermons in preparation for this series. Since he has written a commentary on the Song of Songs in the Reformed Expository Commentary, so I do not bring to you something that is from me, nor just from him, as there is those who have always been somewhat uncomfortable with the basic approaches. So what is it, this approach that we have? What is the overall perspective that helps us dig into the verse by verse? And that comes in the very first phrase of the book, the Song of Songs. It is the Word of God. It is a Song of Songs. The pattern, Song of Songs, is the same grammatical pattern we have for the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies is sometimes translated the most holy place. It is that place that God in the Old Testament specifically revealed himself in the most holy way, set apart, unique, the Holy of Holies, representing his presence among the people, his rule among the people, his redeeming grace among the people, in that Holy of Holies where one could only approach it through the atoning sacrifice. That Holy of Holies. And this is the Song of Songs. The greatest of all songs, the most special of all songs. Now the word song here is not psalm. It is not the word that we would translate the psalm. It's a different Hebrew word. Not intended for singing in worship, but preaching, because it's the Word of God. But it's a Hebrew expression that says, this is the very best song that you could ever sing concerning love and marriage. You might know some songs. It might even be that you know some perverted love sex song. But this is the song. This is the Song of Songs. The very best song about dating, or better, courtship, about a wedding, about marriage, about family. It's the very best song about all of that. It's the Song of Songs. It is the Song of Songs which is Solomon's. Which is Solomon's. Not the best translation, in my estimation. Which is Solomon's. It's a possessive, so it would be which is of Solomon. That's another way of translating Solomon's. Of Solomon. It's which is of Solomon. And the word of in the English language and the grammatical structure in the Hebrew language in this verse does not answer a really important question. Just like the word of doesn't answer every question we have. You have to know what the context is. So if you have love of God, what does that mean? It depends on the context, and that's true in the grammatical structure of the Greek and in the translation of that Greek phrase in love of God. And what can that mean? It can be love for God or love to God. Love from God or love to God. Love of God can mean either one. And most of the times, it's pretty clear in the text which one you would use. Which brings this to a point and a question mark. Is this as a song written by Solomon, from the Holy Spirit, which it's part of the God's word, Or is it a Song of Songs to Solomon? Is it like an expression of Solomon's rejoicing in his thousandth wife? Or is it a prophet Nathan condemning Solomon in his sin? I submit to you, people of God, that as we look at the text, you will become convinced, like me, that this is God's word to Solomon. It is a word that condemns Solomon. It is a word that exalts both a godly relationship before marriage. It exalts the marriage itself, the wedding day. It exalts life as a married couple. And it exalts a one-woman, one-man situation, monogamy. In the context of God's wisdom, wisdom literature to us, this is the equivalent of Proverbs 31, which is a proverb about the godly woman who has been married for an extended period of time, who has a husband and a family and a household, and we have set before us this godly woman, this wise, godly woman of Psalm 31, of Proverbs 31. This is God's godly young woman of Proverbs 31, and a godly young man of Proverbs 1 through 30. That this is what it means to be a godly couple that is set before us. As such, it is wisdom literature. And as wisdom literature, it is not a specific command to every single individual, just like Proverbs 31 is not. If you happen to be single your whole life, Proverbs, and you look at Proverbs 31, you ought not say to yourself, I have failed to obey God because I'm not the Proverbs 31 woman. Because Proverbs 31 is not a moral absolute for every woman that God has put on the face of the earth or indeed has saved by grace. It is wisdom for that woman who is in the circumstance of being a married woman with children, with a household that is serving God faithfully. So too, when one looks at a passage of Scripture that would specifically talk about marriage, the rest of Scripture is clear. God's will for every single person is not marriage, although marriage is the default position. It's the expectation, but some are called to singleness, and that's not evil, that's not bad. And so if you say to yourself, well, I do not fit Proverbs 31. Well, I don't fit it anymore either. I'm a young man. I'm an old man. I'm not a young man. I don't fit every single thing in this text, although it has much to say to me. That's the nature of many aspects of wisdom. It's not necessarily an absolute command, but it sets before us God's wisdom for living in a particular situation that most of us face, or many of us face, in particular places and times of our lives. This is wisdom literature. It is setting before us that pattern of God's will for our lives in a particular circumstance that not all may face, but we can all learn from it. So if you've never been called to marriage, that doesn't mean that you ought to say, well, I have nothing to learn from this, because God's word always brings us back to God, and it always begins there. And you're certainly called to be wise, and there are wisdom principles that flow out. And one of those basic principles is that this is God's word. And as God's word, you can't even begin to fathom how to live out the wisdom of God unless you begin at the beginning of wisdom, which Proverbs clearly sets before us. So Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10. Proverbs 9, verse 10 will tell us about what wisdom is as it gives a refrain. Proverbs 9. Verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of the wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. You cannot be the woman of this book. You cannot be the man of this book unless the fear of the Lord is already at work in your life. You cannot be the woman of this book, the Song of Songs, or the man, and not have a knowledge of the Holy One. You cannot read wisdom literature as a advice for life. Well, you can read it as advice for life, but you can't read it as wisdom from God unless you have know the God who saved you. The God who in Exodus chapter 20 that we read every Sunday has already declared to you, I am the Lord your God. I have brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You cannot read any wisdom literature, Proverbs or Ecclesiastes or James or the Song of Songs without knowing and experiencing the grace and mercy of God's redeeming power in your life. You just can't do it. It doesn't work. It is not general advice to the world. It is not five wise sayings to live by. It comes in the context of the people of God, dependent upon the Spirit of God, after being redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. It's the only way you can read it. It's the only way you can truly understand it. It's the only way to having already been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, filled with the Holy Spirit, with that desire to live for God and desire God Himself. It's only in that precious desire for God that we started with and just sang about. It's only knowing that your first and foremost love and desire is your relationship with God that you can step into this book and understand it. Wisdom here, this book, is a book about courtship and marriage, and a professing Christian. That's what it's about. It's not allegory. I always fled from allegory. There are those who believe this book is allegorical. That means that everything said in it has a spiritual meaning. There was a Puritan preacher who preached 80 sermons on the Song of Songs. He would have preached more, but he died, and he got through the first three chapters. I cannot preach 80 sermons out of this book. 8 is about, I think, my goal. Not 80. How do you get 80 sermons? Well, you have something like this when the Song of Songs declares, I have desires for kisses on my mouth. Then you go in and talk about how really what's being taught there is that your desires to be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's what it means. That's would be a typical Puritan allegorical interpretation. No, that's not what that means. And I'm not going to preach 80 sermons to delve into those kinds of meanings for every phrase. The problem with that is 80 different allegorical people approaching the text have 80 really different interpretations of the text. And when you can get 80 different interpretations of a particular text and have a same conviction about the overall saving grace of God, it's really a bad approach to the text. So we look together at this as the Word of God, teaching about marriage and courtship and weddings. that reflects, of course, our relationship with God, because everything we do reflects our relationship with God. Because God is declared to be our husband. Isaiah 54, verse 5. Isaiah 54, verse 5. For your maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer, the God of the whole earth he is called. Or Revelation 21, 2 and 9 talk about how the bride of the Lamb is the church of Jesus Christ. And so marriage, certainly, and then even a desire for marriage itself reflects our relationship with God. It's a type. But we won't be allegorical. But it isn't devoid. Everything about God is absolutely necessary to the text. We'll see that as we go through the text, particularly in some of the refrains. Because it's poetry, there is a lot of imagery. And even to get at the imagery of the text is not a bad thing. You know it's poetry, it's Hebrew poetry. You can see it in your Bibles, actually, because whenever the English is attempting to translate Hebrew poetry, it doesn't do it by creating English poetry, but it does do it by indenting the text and centering it in the column. So if you just look at your Bibles, you can see it's Hebrew poetry. You flip back to almost every other page preceding this in the Old Testament, except you don't want to do with the Psalms. If you go back, to Judges or Kings or Samuel, then you see that the text of your Bible is, from column right to left column, and it's not centered and it's not indented. That indentation is telling you that it's poetry. So because it's poetry, the bride may call, or the one who is anticipating being a bride may call her beloved king. Doesn't mean it's Solomon. It would be like Sarah calling Abraham Lord. But we are set before us with these principles. Why does the scripture teach us that this is not Solomon being held up as a glorious example of what love and marriage is all about? I think one of the strongest texts for that is 1 Kings 11, 1 through 10. 1 Kings 11, 1 through 8, 10. Solomon turns from the Lord is the heading. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women from the nations concerning which the Lord said to the people of Israel, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father, who in his sin confessed his sin. For Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not wholly follow the Lord as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, and the abomination of Moab, and for Moloch, and the abomination of the Ammonites on the mountain east of Jerusalem. And so he did for all his foreign wives who made offerings and sacrificed to their gods. That is Solomon. Granted great wisdom, revealed that wisdom in the power of the Holy Spirit, and walked unfaithfully. And God rebuked him with his word. The text goes on to say how God rebuked him by bringing in wars. God rebuked him by raising up Jeroboam to rule 10 tribes of the north ultimately. Solomon was rebuked by God's word as well. And by the simple words of a Shulamite woman. A Shulamite woman, verses 2 and 3. Let him kiss me with kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Let him. We're going to find out a lot about him. We learn a little about him, even in these first declarations. But what we have here, let him kiss me, is a desire. It's not fulfilled. Let him. I have a desire for this to happen. And this love is a love that encompasses the whole of the human experience. It's physical, it's spiritual, it's mental. It's a broad word for love in comparison to when in verse 4 it says, we will extol your love, rightly do they love you. That's a different word for love in the Hebrew. There are different aspects of love. This is the love that would be ultimately expressed in marriage. So there is this passion and desire for marriage by the Shulamite woman. She wants to get married, which is a good thing. She has a desire for every aspect of God-ordained marriage. That's good. There's nothing bad about that. This is desire deeply felt, but not every desire physically expressed. There's a difference. One can say, I have this desire to get married, to even have sexual relations, to have children. All of those things will come out in the text. Those desires are not inherently evil, says the Word of God. You can have a strong desire for that. Where does it become evil? Well, it becomes evil before marriage if you engage in premarital sex. It becomes evil if you say, well, we are just to live together. It becomes evil if you say, well, one woman and one man isn't enough. I need to have these desires fulfilled by engaging in pornography. Those are evil expressions of a godly of a desire that's not necessarily evil, but it's good. So in the text of the Song of Solomon, we don't have thou shalt not covet. We don't have thou shalt not commit adultery. We have thou shalt, and it is good and wise to desire godly marriage. That's not bad. That's good. Sometimes the way we express this and we oppose the evils of our day make it sound like we're opposed to every godly aspect of marriage. Not true. That's not true. You can't read the Song of Songs and then say, you know what? Every desire for sexual activity before marriage is absolutely wrong. It's not wrong if it's in the right place and it doesn't lead to the wrong thing. It's not a bad thing to desire godly marriage and a godly man. Because it's not just the marriage, the focus is on the godly man. I want a godly man, says this woman. She wants a man that loves God. Well, how do we know that? Your love is better than wine. Your anointing oils are fragrant. And here's a key phrase. Your name is oil poured out. Therefore, the virgins love you. Now we got a different word for love. Your name is oil poured out. You are a godly man. You have a name, that you have a reputation. Your activity is such that Christian sisters in the Lord, they love you as a brother in the Lord. You are respected as a young, godly man. They think highly of you. And this Shulamite woman sees this man and she says, I want a man like that. I want to marry him. Actually starts with the woman in the text and not the man. You say, hey, wait a minute. This violation of headship. The man's supposed to be the one who goes and gets the woman. Oh, here's the woman desiring the man. A godly man with a good name, with a name that in 1 Kings chapter 1, Nathan the prophet desired for Solomon, but it wasn't there. It was gone. He had ruined his name. He had ruined the nation. He had ruined the kingship. He was an abomination before God. But that's not what the desire was by Nathan the prophet and Zadok the priest when they anointed him in 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 47. Moreover, the king's servant came to congratulate our Lord King David, saying, may God make the name of Solomon more famous than yours and make his throne greater than your throne. And the king bowed himself on his bed. Yes, that's my desire for Solomon, is that he would have a name greater than mine. And he forsook the Lord. And the lust of the flesh consumed him and destroyed him and destroyed his relationship with the Lord. Rather, to be the man of Ruth, the man who loved the Lord, Boaz, a kinsman redeemer, there is a godly man. People of God, desire God first of all. As we started with the psalm about how the heart, how the deer pants for waters by the brook, and now we desire God and desire how God created us. We desire God. Our passion is for God. Our passion is for doing and desiring what God would have us desire and have. And if you're a young person, if you're a young adult, desire a godly marriage with a godly man as a path of wisdom. Not an absolute command, but that would be the normal pattern for us as God's people. And then you would rejoice in that godly man, and all the others would come together and they would rejoice with you. Just as we can rejoice with one another when we see someone profess their faith in Jesus Christ. Then there's a chorus that joins together. We will exalt and rejoice in you. We will extol your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you. They love the godly man. We rejoice when a godly man or young woman professes their faith in Jesus Christ. That's what the others are doing in verse 4 there. They're rejoicing in two godly people seeking to serve God in courtship, in a wedding, in a possible marriage, in a marriage in the text. So may we support and encourage one another as we desire our Lord first and foremost. Amen. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we ask that we may be those who would be led by wisdom, that we may be those who do not follow the pattern of Solomon, but ultimately that we would be those who follow the wisdom revealed in the Song of Songs. Lord, bless us in this. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.